Morning.
Ooh, here
morning.
We go. It has been a while, and apologies for the ring rustiness and that I may have this morning. So nobody else got the memo? Oh, it's just me and Chris then, obviously. Just me and Chris got the memo on what we're supposed to be wearing today, so I see that a few of us are off. No, didn't you like that? I thought it was good, though. I see that quite a few of us are off this morning due to illness. I was in the doctor's last week. I went there with my nose was bleeding, a bit of a black eye. I go, not feeling too well. Doctor, he said, what happened? I said, well, I was home the other night and there was a knock at the door. I went to the door and there was this six-foot cockroach. And he punched me in the eye. And he goes, that's that nasty bug that's going round. You've missed that, haven't you? You've really missed that.
Yeah,
The passage that we're going to have a look at this morning is a relatively long reading, so just bear with me on this one. It's one that, if you've been to church probably more than twice, you've probably heard a sermon about it or a reference about it, and it's with reference to the woman at the well. So, shall we read? John chapter 4, starting from verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him to, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep." They reckoned the well that Jesus and this woman were around was about 100 foot deep. So, I mean, that's a well. "Where can we get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Shall not be okay, 30 will be fine. Did I only do it up to 30? I surprised myself then. I thought I did it up to 40. That would have been a long reading for you. As I say, this is a passage that's probably familiar to a lot of us, and a lot of you probably heard sermons after sermons about this passage. When I was sort of looking at it and sort of looking at the things that God was talking to me about, I think a lot of the things in here apply to me first, and then if you guys are hearing what God's saying to you through this as well, then that's a double whammy. So we join Jesus here and his disciples on a journey back to Galilee. We're told in the passage, the very first verse, that Jesus had to go through Samaria. This was an interesting verse for me, and I wanted to think about it for a minute. Now, he had to go through Samaria. I mean, if it was me, and I had to go to the supermarket, then I had to go. I didn't have a choice. Well, as however gently my wife would have asked me, I had to go to the supermarket. I didn't have much of an option. Sort of forced into it, if you like. And when this was written, that's how the Jewish readers would have heard this, that Jesus was forced to go through Samaria. But as we read the passage, it seems clear that Jesus wasn't forced to go through Samaria. Let's be honest, as if Jesus was forced into doing anything he didn't want to do. To me, it seems like Jesus went out of his way to go through Samaria. And if we break it down a little bit, had to go seems to be more of a sense that he had an appointment in Samaria. It was like he'd made note before he left heaven and looked at his calendar and saw that he was supposed to be in a specific place at a specific time to meet a specific person. So Jesus had to go to Samaria. The passage tells us that he arrived at noon. Well, it says the sixth hour, but basically that's noon. And he arrived at the well. He was a bit tired. And I have to be honest, I love that. Those words. He was tired. Fully God, but fully human. He knows when we get tired. He knows when we get fatigued. He knows, Keith was preaching last week, I think it was, about that day of rest. You know, Jesus got tired. The disciples, we're told, went into the nearest town to get food. As I was reading about this, we're all familiar with the fact that the Jews didn't quite get on with the Samaritans. There was a bit of a difference of opinion on certain things, to the point that it was said that some Pharisees even prayed that no Samaritans were raised at the time of resurrection. And to be quite honest, calling another Jew a Samaritan was seen as an insult. There seems to be two main reasons why the Jews had such a dislike for the Samaritans. And this goes back hundreds of years. There was a time when the Assyrians attacked the area and they took some of the Samaritans away and they replaced them with other people of other nations that they conquered. And not surprisingly, they intermarried and sort of diluted, for want of a better phrase, the Sumerian people. So the area was then populated with foreigners from other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And obviously, as the populations mixed, so did their religions. The Samaritans, in one sense, became the first true multicultural, multi-faith society, where they mixed the worship of the true God with the gods of the pagans of the countries that were brought in. I think we also have this idea as well that going through Samaria was quite rebellious, quite sort of not the thing that Jews did. But it was not unusual, actually, for Jews to travel through Samaria. And it was only those fastidious Jews, those that were really strict and really sort of... I work for a Jewish heritage company, and the fact that the heritage of the company is Jewish. And we still quite have a few people in the organisation that are Jewish. And I can say that they're not as fastidious as they should be in their religion, because in the morning I've seen some of them eating pork sausages and stuff like that for breakfast. So it was only the fastidious Jews, those that were strict adherents to their religion. And as the disciples showed here, by going into the town to get food for lunch, they weren't, you know, sort of averse to doing some business with the Samaritans. So as Jesus sits by the well, his appointment is due. The Samaritan woman approaches the well to draw water. Jesus and the woman talk. Most of their conversation revolves around two kinds of water: living water and well water. Jesus talks to her about the living water and from whom it comes. His living water comes from him, the living well. But she doesn't quite understand, and she drags the conversation back to the well water, the water that she's come there to get. I think at times, we're a bit like this woman at the well. She drags the conversation back to the kind of water she knows. And as we go about our daily routines and draw familiarity and comfort from our own little wells, we draw from those wells to find a source of comfort. At work, at play, at home, and even at church, we dip into our own wells wherever we go because it's familiar. We probably show it more by our actions than our words, but in essence we think, this is my well, this is what I think is going to sustain me. Some of us try friendships as a well. If we have friends, then we're okay. Some of us make wells out of more intimate friendships, your spouse, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We make wells out of our intellect, out of our talents, out of our skills to derive a sense of identity and contentment. We rely on our own strength, past successes, and even assumptions of a better situation or a better tomorrow. We go back to revisit the wells that have served us well, as we think, historically. Whatever it is, most of us have a few wells we count on to sustain us, joy, to give us joy, security, hope, peace, and contentment. God speaks to us today, and we don't often hear him because we try to exchange his living water for the well water, the sustenance from our own well. All of us go through life with an idea of what we rely on and what works best for us. We have had relationships that went great, some not so much. We've figured out our strengths and weaknesses. We've done our pros and cons list. But ultimately, we beat a path back to our own wells, those wells that we have never given us the satisfaction. The wells that so often we consider so essential to fulfill not only our wants but also our needs. But here's the problem. Our own wells don't really exist. They're a mirage. They're the concept of our heads and played upon by the devil. What we consider wells, they're just holes in the ground. They may produce some benefits, but the results never last. The thirst always returns.
Yeah.
Doesn't it?
Yeah, it's true.
The Samaritan woman thinks she's standing beside a well and talking to a man. Instead, she is standing by a hole in the ground and talking to the well. And this morning, we may be standing by a hole in the ground when we could be talking to the well. One of the reasons this passage called out to me was the phrase, beautiful collision. What does that mean? Well, let me try and explain. Beautiful collision is that moment grace finally catches up to someone and their mess. No one can outrun grace. Grace is relentless. Grace will chase you down. And when it does, bang, a beautiful collision. These two words don't seem to go together. Collision brings into mind words like broken, busted, messed up, not words associated with beautiful. But the Gospels are full of stories of beautiful collisions, where busted, broken, messed up lives collide with Jesus. It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
Look around this church. Beautiful collisions.
Yeah. Amen.
When we reflect on this story, you can see that the collision happened through the story. A sort of slow motion kind of effect, you know, when they slow, super slow-mo when they show you when Hamilton has driven his F1 car into the stones or into the gravel trap. You see in slow motion. That's what sort of happens here. We can see the beautiful collision happening before our eyes. For me, coming to a completion when Jesus says in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." That's when the collision has been completed. This is the first time that Jesus actually acknowledges he's the Messiah to anybody. And just for the record, this was to a Samaritan, to a woman who was viewed as immoral. The first time that Jesus announces he's the Messiah is to this person. In all of their conversation, when Jesus revealing to her sin, Jesus spoke to her with courtesy, with respect, and with dignity. We're told in John chapter 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. For me, there's a pivotal moment in this story. And if I can quickly recap, Jesus says, "Can I have a drink?" The woman says, "How can you ask me?" Jesus says, "If you knew who was asking, you would be asking him, and he would be giving you living water." Jesus then explains that if she drinks this water, she'll never thirst again. She says, "Okay, let me have the water." Jesus says, "Okay, go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she says. "That's right. In fact, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." And she says, "What you have said is quite true." Awkward. Uncomfortable? Definitely. I think at this point, she may have wanted to change the subject. I think we would, yeah?
Yeah.
Jesus does not step away from truth. Any truth. Her truth, our truth. No backward step. He describes the reality of what is going on in her life and the mess that it has become. The well that she uses is the well of relationships that she keeps drawing from, and it isn't quite doing it, not quite hitting the mark. And Jesus is not going to politely pretend that everything is okay when he knows it's not okay. If she's going to receive his grace, she needs to stop hiding in her sin. And so do we. This is hard, dropping his H. And we want to find another way. But here's the truth. Before we collide with the grace of God, we must collide with the truth of our sin.
Yeah.
I wonder what hard truth Jesus would say to us if we were in that conversation with him today, not the woman at the well. "Your drinking has gotten out of control. Your short temper keeps everyone on edge. Your pornography problem is killing your marriage. Your flirting is leading you down a path that's going to cause problems. You're getting deeper into debt to feel better about yourself." And if you're sitting there thinking that none of these apply to you, I think I'm now going to add pride. Jesus speaks some difficult truths, but it's part of the collision with grace. And boy, do we do our best to try and avoid it. When the truth about your life is hard to take, and you've made such a mess of it, you don't even know where to start to clean up. When you can't forgive yourself and guilt and shame are your constant companions, it's really hard to imagine that grace is for you. We think that the worst thing that could happen is that our sins will be found out and our secrets will be exposed. You don't want anyone to know, and you figure, since God already knows, I'll do my best to avoid them, and I haven't got to face it. But that's not the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing that could happen is that you spend your life trying to outrun God because you think he's chasing you to collect what you owe, when he's really chasing you to give you what you can't afford.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
You can tell I haven't done this for a while because it's very short this morning. The one thing I want to close with was something that jumped out at me as I was reading this passage, and it was something that, I don't know why it caught my eye. I don't know why it was something that sort of just jumped out. And if Sharon can put verse 28 on the screen, I just want to bring it to your attention, and it's just an observation. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. Why did she leave a jar? It was something that sort of been bugging me. Why did she leave the jar? I mean, these jars weren't small. It wasn't like a hip flask that if she put it down, I just didn't see it. It's probably going to be about yay big, maybe. She would have carried it on her hip, on her head, or whatever they carried them. So it wasn't a small item to forget. This was the item that enabled her to draw the water that was her reason for being there. It was a vessel that sort of almost sort of enabled her to draw the water. I'm sure in our lives there are vessels that encourage and facilitate and enable us to go to the wells in our life, and we draw from, that we have to go back to time and time again because the thirst is not going away. And some of these are unnecessary wells. I've got a DVD by Adrian Plass. And in this, Adrian Plass is doing sort of 5-minute thoughts for the day. And one of these thoughts is he's telling the story of a couple that he knows where the wife has just got a new job. And every day she now commutes on the train back and to work. And over a period of time, she strikes up conversations with people on the train, because generally if you're commuting, it's the same people on the train all the time. And she strikes up a friendship with this gentleman that happens to be on the same seat all the time. And then after about 6 months, she feels uncomfortable about the way that friendship is developing. So she goes home and talks to her husband and says, I have to confess, this is what this conversation has been about. Nothing's happened. But I want to share this with you. Her husband, without any condemnation, without any judgments, just says two words. Change trains. Jesus is saying to us this morning, the vessel that you go to get your water from, change it. I'm the vessel you need.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm the well that feeds you with the water. We're going to close our service with the song, It Is Well. I have to say, a few weeks ago, when I mentioned it to Jan, I know what my closing hymn is, It Is Well. And it was very much tongue-in-cheek. And I think Alison can remember from my comment this morning that I said it. And it sort of got away from me.
This chairman messaged me and said, oh, David requested this as a final hymn. I was like, okay. I didn't know to
joke. But the one thing that this hymn says, I mean, I would like I know it's probably going to be played traditionally. I'd like it to be a little bit more, I don't know, quicker, a bit sort of more upbeat, if I can say that. Especially because of verse 3. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole. That in part, not the whole, depends on us. Mm-hmm. If we only confess part of our sin, not the whole, Jesus does not do part salvations. He doesn't do part saving. He doesn't do half measures. It's all or nothing. Mm-hmm. My sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. The woman at the well bears it no more.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord, O my soul. We need to confess all. It's hard. It's tough. And let's be honest, God knows anyway. Yeah. So you're not telling him anything he doesn't know. If I could sum this up in a few sentences, and I know some of you are thinking, why the blazes didn't you do that anyway? It would be put your jar down, step away from the hole, and talk to the well. Jesus wants to talk to you today. He's going to tell you some hard facts. He's not going to mince up his words or mess about. He's going to tell you straight. He knows everything anyway. So what are you going to do? Should we close with that?
Amen.